Good morning. I'm John Taylor. I know some of you already, but there are also quite a lot of new faces since I last spoke in the village. The theme that I was asked to take this morning, and one that I shall tackle from a rather different angle this afternoon, is once again the theme of how we relate as Christians to neighbours of other faiths. Last week I talked, among other things, about what I called a wider ecumenism, and reminded us that the whole idea of ecumenism is that as Christians we are part of the whole inhabited world, the whole oikoumene. And I said that I thought that this was very much an emphasis of our whole Jewish Christian heritage, that we do indeed have this sense of being servants and the created ones of the one God, the creator, the redeemer, and the comforter of the whole of humanity. This morning I want to take a part of the human family. At least it is sometimes understood as a part of the human family, although potentially it could well be the whole of the human family. I want to talk about what we sometimes call the family of Abraham, and therefore to consider those world faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, which very self-consciously and deliberately trace their spiritual and even their political histories to the promises and covenants given by God to Abraham, the one, you remember, who went out in faith, not knowing where he was going, so different from the most of us who like to know where we're going and even have a shrewd idea where we're going. But Abraham didn't know where he was going, yet he had the faith to go out. And the idea of being a pilgrim people, venturing in faith, is one I think that we have to recapture, whether we're Jews, whether we're Christians, whether we're Muslims. It was certainly one of the great motifs of the recent World Council Assembly in Vancouver. And meeting there in worship as we did under a tent day by day, we were reminded not only of Paul's tent-making ministry, but we were reminded right back to the idea of this nomadic pilgrim people that we should be, even though we are not always fulfilling that vision. The family of Abraham, understood as Christians and Muslims and Jews, I suppose comprises almost half humanity, though not yet quite half humanity. So we are immediately reminded by the contradiction that although we sometimes think of ourselves as world religions, we are by no means world religions. We are still minority religions in the world. This, of course, is particularly true numerically of Judaism, although we might want to say that the germ, the vision, the genius of Judaism has indeed affected a great number of humanities, even though there may only be some 15 million Jews in today's world. What the Jew stands for has profoundly affected world history. If I can just say a few words about Judaism as it has understood itself, I would say that it's always been a sort of wrestling, a sort of tension between the idea of being a chosen people, a peculiar people, a privileged people, but the idea of having that privilege on behalf of others, of being indeed a sign to the nations. This goes back right into the earliest symbolic writings of Jewish scripture. It goes into the creation stories, which are emphatically for the whole of humanity. It goes into the story of Noah, and the promise, the covenant that is given to Noah for the whole of humanity. But it also comes, and this is something we sometimes neglect, right into the story of Abraham and his family. Let us never forget that as well as there being the particular covenant offered to the seed of Isaac, there is also the promise given to Ishmael and to his seed. It's good that we have rehabilitated Sarah into one of the great figures, the one great ancestors of our heritage. But not many of us have rehabilitated Hagar, the bondwoman who also loved and was loved by Abraham, and the one who bore Abraham a child who also received a promise from God. Abraham and his seed forever includes not only the seed of Isaac, I believe, but also the seed of Ishmael. And Ishmael is this sort of prototype figure for the whole of humanity. In many ways, he's also a prototype of what happened within even the family of Isaac. Remember, almost the first family incident that came of Isaac with his own children, when Jacob and Esau came to ask for the blessing. And remember that very disturbing and worrying story, whereby it seemed that one brother got the promise and the blessing almost by cheating. And that in a way is a sort of rather ironic story, and there's a lot of irony in Holy Scripture, and humor as well. It's an ironic story of how a promise that was intended really for everybody, for the civilized and for the uncivilized, for the townsman but also for the desert nomad, has in many ways been appropriated and privatized by one group in society. We might, in modern jargon, want to think of it as the urban group, or the intellectual group, or the bourgeois group, or the rich, over against the poor, over against the herdsmen out in the desert, over against the Esau's who didn't have the wit to claim their blessing. So right within the closest family of Abraham and his seed, there are these strange contradictions of how certain promises that were intended for all have been privatized. Now, it's easy for us to stand in judgment about distant ancestors, but we've got to see whether that cap fits us. We've got to see whether we have, not only in contemporary Judaism maybe, but very much in contemporary church life, whether we haven't sometimes done the same sort of things and appropriated blessings, claimed promises just for ourselves. I believe that this is one of the great challenges that faces us within the Abrahamic family as Jews and Christians and Muslims try to live together in peace instead of in the conflicts that so tragically divide us at the moment. And I'll come to that in the second part of what I want to say to you this morning about really what all this could say to us. Because I suspect you know the history of Judaism and certainly the history of Christianity very well, I shall not linger on the faith that is symbolized by the Star of David or the faith that is symbolized by the cross of Christ. And I shall take a little more time in talking about what is perhaps less familiar to you, the faith that is symbolized sometimes by the crescent moon. There was a crescent moon shining over Holden when I came in 10 days ago. There are constant reminders that come to us month by month, but also even day by day, about those countless million of our fellow human beings, brothers and sisters, whose faith in Islam represents the most tremendous challenge to our Judeo-Christian heritage, not least because Islam has come into human history as, if you like, a separate religion, although I'm more about that in a minute, about the separateness that is, has come into human history within the Judeo-Christian era. It's easier to cope theologically, maybe, with Hinduism or Buddhism, which, so to speak, have come into being before the coming of Christ. But it's very difficult theologically to cope with a faith that comes into being within the Christian era. And at the risk of greatly oversimplifying, I would suggest that one reason why Islam came into being, and even needed to come into being, was because Jews and Christians had continued to privatize their faith. That the deserts of Arabia, where Islam came into being at the end of the 6th and beginning of the 7th century AD, were those despised, rejected, outer darkness regions where Christians hadn't even bothered to express their Christian worship in the Arabic language, where what little outposts of the church did exist expressed themselves in various private liturgical languages, the liturgical languages perhaps used by Jesus himself, Aramaic or Hebrew, or the liturgical languages of Greece. The church, which had established itself well and comfortably indeed right through the Fertile Crescent, had not been a missionary church that had gone out into the deserts of Arabia to meet people where they were. And yet the desert peoples of Arabia still had that sense of being a people blessed by God. There were still in the Arabian mythologies, in the symbol world, and also in the worship world of Arabia, all sorts of very deliberate claims upon that Abrahamic past. There was, for example, in the city of Mecca, where Muhammad was born in 570 AD, there was still a great pilgrimage place associated with Abraham. It was, they believed, the place where Abraham had tried to sacrifice his son. That in the memory of the Arabian Peninsula, very interestingly, it wasn't the son Isaac whom he tried to sacrifice, it was the son Ishmael whom he tried to sacrifice. And it was the son Ishmael who'd been preserved by God from the knife, the sacrificial knife of the father. The people of Arabia claimed those promises given to Ishmael. And through all the confusions of the animistic worship, the spirit worship of a desert people, through all the apparent idolatries of associating Godhead with stones or caves or moon or stars, there was still a deep sense of the one God. And it was that one God whom the Prophet Muhammad declared to his own people, the people of Arabia. Very interesting to go into some of the descriptions of his early religious experience. Because when he believed that God was speaking to him, when he believed that in his times of meditation out in the Arab mountains, he heard the word of God, he heard the voice of God, he was terrified. And his first instinct was to think that he was bewitched, that he was being possessed by an evil spirit, and the early accounts say he tried to throw himself off the mountain, to commit suicide, because he felt there's something evil in this. And he went to one of his Jewish kinsmen, or perhaps even a Christian kinsman. It's not absolutely clear, probably a Christian kinsman, a man called Nu'man. And he said to him what had happened, these voices he's heard on the mountain. And the kinsman said to him, the same thing is happening to you as happened to Moses. So don't worry, go on listening, and then go on sharing what you hear. So there was this confirmation of what Muhammad understood to be a prophetic call, a call of God to him, a confirmation that came right out of this dimly present, barely present, Judeo-Christian presence in the city of Mecca. Muhammad's ministry, which came relatively late in his life, at the age of 40, was one that over the first 12 years, from 610 to 622 AD, saw enormous difficulties. He was isolated, he was rejected, he was ostracized. His early followers had to flee for safety from persecution, and very interestingly enough, fled to Christian Ethiopia over the other side of the Red Sea. It wasn't till 622 that, after this long period of persecution, he decided that the only hope to be able to preach the doctrine of the one God and the doctrine of the one community, the only chance to preach that, would be to leave the city of Mecca with all its vested interests in organized religion and pilgrimage, traffic and so on, and go north to another place, Medina, where there was incidentally a strong Jewish community, and where he was received and welcomed in the first instance by that Jewish community and others. Then, over the last 10 years of his life, there were unfortunately various conflicts with the Jewish tribes. Many of the Jewish tribes rejected him and even began to fight against him. His very simple preaching in, as I say, one God, one community, suddenly caught on, and caught on especially amongst the desert peoples, the despised peoples, those who'd been kept at an arm's length, even in the cities of Mecca and Medina. And one of the great religious phenomena of human history was how, within those very short years of his preaching at Medina, a small band of 200 or 300 early Muslims became tens of thousands. And how then, after his death in 632 AD, there was a massive response to this simple preaching, first of all by the desert peoples, but then eventually within the Fertile Crescent and beyond. I can't go into any of the details of this. I was asked to remind you that I did put together a brief history of Islam called The World of Islam, which was prepared for study groups both in Britain and North America. This was certainly being used by a lot of churches in North America at the time of high interest in Islam 3 years ago. There are still some in the Holden bookshop. That reminds you of some of the details of the expansion of Islam, and among other things, I hope hits fairly firmly on the head, the very mistaken notion of Islam simply being a military or civilizational phenomenon. It hits on the head the idea of Islam spread by the sword. When you really go to the sources, you find that Islam appealed to people throughout history, in the first instance, as a simple, disciplined faith in God. A faith focused on the one God, but a faith also that draws in the whole heritage of prophetic history, going back not least to Abraham, as I said earlier, but focusing at many points, both in the Quran, which is the holy book of Islam, the writing down of the revelations which Muhammad heard from God, as he believed, both in the Quran but also elsewhere in the stories and the mythologies of Islam, a history that also focuses on Jesus. One of the disturbing things, I say, for Christians is not only that Islam arises within the Christian era and in some way is a judgment upon the Christian church and the neglects of the Christian church and the arrogance of the Christian church, but it's also in some ways a confirmation of Christian doctrine. Interesting to see how John of Damascus, an early Christian theologian who comes to terms with Islam, recognizes the way in which Islam affirms so many things about Jesus. Incidentally, I'd say in parenthesis, a regular Orthodox Muslim affirms a lot more about Jesus than many rather secularized Christians do. The Muslim has no problem with the virgin birth. It is firmly affirmed in the Holy Quran, and the virgin birth for the Muslim is the starting point of recognizing that Jesus is unique in human history, the only one in human history to be born in this way. Jesus is unique in human history for the miracles that he performs, and Islam repeats not only many of the miracles that we know from the Gospels, but adds a whole lot more too, that we recognize sometimes from what we call Christian apocryphal writings. Jesus is held up as a very unique person in human history. Jesus is also seen as one too precious to be allowed to die. And there is this great paradox in Islamic doctrine that there is a victory over death, but it's a different sort of victory from the one that we understand as Christians. Jesus is not allowed to die in Muslim doctrine. He is preserved from death on the cross, and it is made to seem that he dies, but he is kept, preserved, and then ascends to heaven. And finally, another thing that many Christians may today be rather loose in their belief about, for Muslims is very clear, namely that Jesus will come again, that Jesus will return to earth, and Jesus will bring in the last day. So at many points the Muslim is saying yes to Jesus, but at some points we have to confess he is also saying no to Jesus. If you were to ask me what I see as the basic theological difference between the Muslim's understanding of revelation and the Christian's understanding of revelation, I would try to describe it in a doctrine of the Word, the Logos, in the language of St. John. For Christians, the Word is made flesh, and for us it is a flesh that gives itself even to death on a cross and to resurrection. For Muslims, the person of Jesus is one that is preserved from that, and Jesus is understood much more as other prophets, or as Muhammad himself is understood, in terms of being one who receives a message from God. In the last resort, one who receives a book from God. And Muslims talk about Christians and Jews as people of the book singular, which they understand as sort of prototypes of the final revelation of the book, which comes with the life of Muhammad and the revelation they believe that was given to Muhammad. So for them, instead of a doctrine of Word made flesh, there is a doctrine of Word made book. Incidentally, I sometimes say to myself that I think there have been certain aberrations of Protestantism that have almost reached a sort of Quranic understanding of Scripture as dictated by God. this is one of the, again, paradoxes we have, that the Muslim who has this vivid sense of God communicating and communicating to all mankind, in the last resort, believes that that communication is all comprised in the Arabic language of the Quran. Some of us would recognize in that Quran many elements of revelation, tremendously clear echoes of both Old and New Testament, tremendous echoes too of other aspects of human spirituality and obedience and openness to God. And yet in the last resort, we would, as Christians, for example, probably feel that the Quran did not tell us the whole story. But for the Muslim, it does tell them the whole story. For the Muslim, the Quran is a complete revelation of God's will, a word, the word of God, the pre-existent, totally comprising and creating word of God, made present in human history, made tangible in human history, in a book, the Holy Quran, which means that Muslims' worship is not focused on the person of Muhammad. That's why we should never call Islam Muhammadanism, although even one of the best books in the library about Islam is called Muhammadanism. It's excellent apart from the title. It's a book, incidentally, which has in the back a sort of appendix which shows the Apostles' Creed and italicizes all those parts of the Apostles' Creed to which a Muslim would say Amen. So the book is by Sir Hamilton Gibb. That's in parenthesis. Coming back to the idea of the Quran as the center of Islam, we see that very much in the way in which the Muslim expresses his or her worship, a worship that focuses on prayer, and the words of the prayers are drawn from the Arabic language and particularly from the Arabic of the Quran. It's a life too of very disciplined devotion, which follows various precepts that are there in the Quran, not only the worship of the mouth, but also the worship of practical service, almsgiving, the worship of community liturgy, the worship of pilgrimage, and also the more individual styles of worship, of personal self-discipline, the worship of fasting, once a year for a lunar month, abstaining during daylight hours from both food and drink. Islam then has spread across the world with its simple doctrines, but also with its tough disciplines, and also with its tremendous solidarity of people. A solidarity that has gone right across the nations from the word go. The very first convert that Muhammad had in Mecca was an Abyssinian slave, a black slave, who was tortured for confessing his faith in the one God. Islam, from the very beginning, has at least in theory been color blind. We'd like to say the same of Christianity. We'd like to trace the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We'd like to think of the early expansion of the church into Asia. And yet we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that the church has sometimes denied that colorblind component that it should have. So then, I've talked in a rather more detail about the early history of Islam, because it's less familiar to you, I suspect. But I want to turn now, before turning to you for questions, I want to turn now to what it means today to be this family of Abraham, to be people who are witnesses to the one God in a world that is more than half of it, much more than half of it, made up of people who either have no faith in God, who are atheist or agnostic, or people in Eastern religions and in traditional religions who may have an understanding of a certain oneness about God, but who still, by and large, express their worship and celebrate their worship through almost the multiplicity of gods. I'm thinking particularly here of many traditional religions and of Hinduism. When one thinks of Buddhism, one thinks more of a people who, rather like the early Hebrews, refuse to name the name of God, who have such a sense of the uniqueness and absoluteness of truth that they suspend human conception, they suspend philosophical or theological inquiry, and move more into a meditative distance, which can also become a meditative intimacy. A bit more of that maybe this afternoon. But I'm at least making a broad and perhaps rather crude distinction between the monotheistic faiths, the faiths that trace themselves to Abraham, the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims, and the rest of the human family. It shouldn't be too sharp a distinction, because the more we go into those other families of faith, the Asian families of Hinduism and Buddhism, the more, I say, we realize that there is perhaps a sense of the unknown God, to use Pauline language, as to what he found in a similarly polytheistic society in Athens. But there remains the summons to Jews, Christians, and Muslims to be witnesses, to be missionaries, if you like, of their faith in the one God, to declare what may be an unknown God to others, to declare, not least in contemporary society, the one God to those who, for a variety of reasons, sometimes very legitimate reasons, and sometimes reasons that we can blame directly on the churches, or on Islam, or on Judaism, have given up a faith in God, or have never been able to touch, or feel, or taste a faith in God. We have a duty to be witnesses of this faith in the one God. And so at that point, it's even possible to think of a certain common witness that Christians, together with Jews, together with Muslims, can make to the one God in a world of many faiths and a world of no faith. But there's also the question about the mutual witness that we have to make amongst ourselves. What do we as Christians still feel we have to say to our Jewish neighbours or to our Muslim neighbours? Neighbours who, as we know, we've held at arm's length for so long. Neighbours whom we have caricatured, neighbours whom we have despised, neighbours whom we have tormented and persecuted and destroyed within our Christian history. And here, as I was saying the other day, is one of the great burdens of any sort of relationship within the Abrahamic family, the fact that this has been a family that has been at each other's throats, you might say from Cain and Abel onwards, but very particularly a family that has failed to have that oneness, that respect, that love for each other, which was certainly the will of our Lord. When we look at the particular problems of today, we are especially conscious of the recent history, the history of Christian destruction of Judaism, particularly in the Second World War, but also going back through many other forms of persecution and pressurizing through extreme moments like Inquisition. Or let us never forget the Crusades, because the Crusades, although they were supposedly directed against the Muslims, were in fact a major destructive exploit by Western Christians against Jews and Eastern Christians. and only in the third place Muslims. One of the absurdities of the Crusades was that it did more than anything else to destroy the church in the Middle East, and it did more than anything else to cause the final diaspora of Jews from the Holy Land. Those of us who still use the word Crusades in our vocabulary as if it were something glorious in Christian history, I think would be better to stop using the word. Sir Stephen Runciman, the great historian of the Crusades, describes them as a long blasphemy in the name of God. The Crusades did more, I say, both to damage relationships with our immediate family of fellow Christians and Jews, but also, of course, to destroy relationships with Muslims. We have that heavy heritage, and vis-a-vis both Muslims and Jews, we also have the heritage of more recent colonialism and imperialism, whereby in all sorts of ways it was perceived that Christian civilization was coming to destroy and to suppress and to control and manipulate. We can't move into any sort of mutual witness amongst ourselves, Christians, Muslims and Jews, unless we face those facts very squarely. But the witness, of course, is not just a witness of Christian preaching and Christian proclamation and trying to sweeten things up so that we can get Muslims and Jews listening to us. It's also having the grace to listen. It's having the grace to learn as Christians. And how incalculably enriched we shall be as Christians if we can indeed take far more seriously than we've ever done before the Jewish heritage to which Jesus belonged, the Jewish heritage which is at the basis of so much of our understanding of Scripture, the Jewish heritage which should impregnate our own understanding of worship. But that learning process, I believe, is not only limited to what we can learn from Jews. I think there is a learning process, a very humbling learning process, that we can learn from our Muslim neighbours too. Just think of the way in which prayer for a Muslim is such a natural part of life, just punctuating every day. Not, I hasten to say, the vain repetition that we sometimes accuse it of being as we look in from the outside, but very much more the whole natural wellspring of wanting to share every day and every part of every day with God, of depending upon God's mercy in our human weakness and our human sinfulness, of rejoicing in God's blessings, of learning to accept God's will, not again in the very fatalistic way that we sometimes assume, again as we look in from the outside, but an acceptance of God's will that can inspire Muslims not only to great spiritual heights, but also to great social and political and scientific achievements, both in history and today. If we can have this grace to listen and to learn from our neighbours of other faiths, I believe that it will be one of the ways in which we can help them to overcome their very understandable and legitimate suspicions and reticences about us as Christians. Now, all that sounds a bit theoretical, but in the last resort, we have to bring it down to where we are in our local situations. And I would suggest that very few of us today live beyond contact with Jewish or Muslim neighbours. Oh yes, we very often live close to them, but too often we live insulated from them. They live in their ghettos. We, I suggest, live in our ghettos. There are all sorts of reasons for this, but I think that we as Christians have a particular responsibility for that open door policy that John de Grucci talked about the other night. The open door, not only of inviting people in the open door also of letting out our own prejudices and our own bigotries, but also, I think, an open door where we have to go out deliberately from where we are to meet our neighbour. Sometimes they come out deliberately to meet us, and it's a chastening thing, it's a humbling thing when they do come and meet us where we are. But I think we have to find ways to go and meet with these neighbours in the Abrahamic family, and then maybe to go together to meet other neighbours in the world. This may be around some common concern for peace, or a common concern for justice, a common concern for ecology. It may be around a concern for education, for morality, or it may be around a concern for spirituality. How we are people of faith and people of prayer in a secular world. In my experience, it's something that I always feel slightly frightened about. I always feel slightly hesitant. Will I meet a Jew who immediately rebuffs me and makes me personally responsible for the Holocaust? Will I meet a Muslim who makes me personally responsible for everything from the Crusades to colonialism? My experience has been that despite my fears, despite my hesitations, there is very often much more openness in the neighbour than I even have in myself. And that the breaking down of barriers is not just something that is being initiated by Christians. The finding of ways of dialogue is not just a Christian imperative, but it's also something which, in God's grace, is also part of the heritage of our neighbours. Of course, if we want to look at the worst in their history, we can find plenty of examples of narrow Judaism, or plenty of examples of aggressive Islam. But let's be fair, there's plenty of narrowness and aggressiveness in Christianity too. What we want to do, surely, is to bring out of all our traditions the spirit of what the letter of Peter calls modesty and respect. A modesty that we are, in the last resort, not dependent upon our own resources or our own initiatives or our own imagination, but dependent upon God's grace. An Islamic sense of being submitted to God, of being dependent upon God, which is also a profoundly Christian notion of being the servants of God, even though we are also the sons and daughters of God, and also a profoundly Judaic idea. If we can have that sense of family, not only a sense of family that relates to an ancestor in Abraham, but above all, a sense of family that relates to the fatherhood of God. And for us as Christians, a sense of family that makes adoptive sonship or daughterhood possible because of Christ. Then I believe we have a possibility to address some of the tragedies of today's world. Tragedies that we see in the Middle East, of course, where the Abrahamic family is still at each other's throats. But tragedies that still go on, maybe on a university campus in Northern Europe or North America, where religious groupings get locked into suspicion or even obstruction of each other. And also sometimes we get into a real encounter with both difficulties and promises, even at the most intimate level in families. The dialogue that goes on doesn't only go along between scholars or historians of religion or church leaders and rabbis and Muslim imams. The dialogue sometimes happens at a very local level in a family, where boy meets girl or girl meets boy, and one's a Jew and one's a Christian, and one's a Muslim and one's a Christian. And for many people, the dialogue is happening very existentially at that level. Or it's happening within a marriage, where one partner remains very loyal to their Christian faith and the other partner remains very loyal to their Jewish or Muslim faith. So these are not just abstractions. These are things that come right down to the nitty-gritty of being good neighbours and sometimes to the nitty-gritty of a pastoral ministry. I hope that we shall be honest with ourselves, that we do still have prejudices, that we do still have fear that is blocking our openness towards the neighbour. But I also hope that we shall have the hope and the grace to confess those weaknesses and to accept that there can be a real calling for what we call dialogue, for meeting with a neighbour and talking with a neighbour. The last word I'd like to say is that some people have the idea that dialogue is simply a newfangled ecumenical notion. And I would simply remind us all that the idea of dialogue, both understood as talking together but also living together in an attitude of mutual respect, goes right back into apostolic times. And in terms of the Greek terminology, it is indeed the very word that is used to describe, for example, Paul's ministry in Ephesus, when after the disputations in the synagogue, which led to nothing, Paul goes away for the next 2 years, and 2 years are covered in 1.5 verses. He goes to the hall of Tyrannus, where, as the Greek says, he engages in dialogue. And he talks to people. And that is the jumping off point for the spread of Christianity throughout Asia Minor. And it is, of course, also the turning point in Paul's ministry, where he moves from Asia to Europe. Not only talking to people, but staying with people long enough to build up mutual trust. In many situations, you can't proclaim the word. It may be that people's wounds are still too raw. It may be that there's even legislation against free preaching of the Christian gospel. But I would suggest that there is nowhere in the world, there is no distant country or no close suburb where we cannot learn to be good neighbours, where we cannot stay with people in their troubles and in their joys, where we cannot witness not only with our words but in our lives, and where we cannot even go further and make our witness a true martyria, a true martyrdom. That sometimes witnessing with Jews or witnessing with Muslims is going to take us into very difficult situations, very harsh situations. And yet, that was the way our Lord went. That's the way he calls us. I don't want to make it all sound too solemn. A lot of it is very joyful. A lot of it is very exciting. And a lot of it, I believe, is very accessible. It isn't just a job for experts. It's a job, it's a calling that many of us may find coming our way. So let me stop there and see whether any of you have questions. Particularly, I think, for this morning, we'll stay with the implications of living together and bearing witness, Christians with Jews and with Muslims. This afternoon, any of you who can stay the course, I'll shift the focus to Eastern religions, but also to traditional religions. And when I come to traditional religions, for want of time this afternoon, I'll talk more about what little I know, but what little I know kindles my imagination about North American traditional religions. And I shall, I'm afraid, pass by the whole richness of African traditional religions, partly because we're getting some of that from the De Grucci family. Over to you.
I wonder if you could talk a little bit more about the roots of religious intolerance.
Yes.
Part of it, I understand, Peter Berger's thesis of moving from fate to choice, and the insecurity of dialoguing with another religion in our own insecurity and our own tradition.
Yes.
But beyond that, it seems to be that the difficulty in not only finding the similarities, but also in respecting the difference, and that someone may choose that difference. Mm. It seems to me that there's an element of fear there that I'm not quite able to articulate.
Yes. I think you're already putting your finger on some of the root causes in the words you've been using, that very often we don't like to give other people the freedom to choose, that we want other people to choose as we have chosen, and we even sometimes force the choice on other people. This isn't only related to people of other faiths, it may be even related to that most immediate responsibility many of us have as parents. We don't always even allow our own children a free choice. We don't always give them the data from which to choose. And this is, I think, a very serious challenge to all of us. You use the word fear. Are we afraid of the unknown? Very often, if we're ignorant about something, we fear it much more. And I believe that we make a much truer choice. In the last instance, we make a choice for discipleship as Christians, much better if we already know what the alternatives are. I don't think we can either protect ourselves or protect our children or protect our neighbours from knowledge about some of the other claims that are there in our society. It's almost to me as if we are distrusting the power of God, and as if we're afraid that maybe Christianity won't be right after all if we try to protect ourselves from knowledge of other things. And I think that part of our Christian faith should make us strong and should make us unafraid to see these other options that are there in society, to be compassionate towards other people who've taken those options. I suppose it's a vast question you put, but I suppose one of the basic reasons why so many of us become intolerant is that we try to take on what is God's prerogative. We believe that we can stand in judgment on others. Now, of course, there has to be human judgment, but human judgment, I believe, and I think that the gospel teaches us, is essentially a judgment that we have to direct to ourselves. We have to appropriate God's judgment and see how it addresses us. And it's not our job to judge the other person. It may be our job to say to the other person, you are under judgment, but you're not under my judgment. You're under God's judgment. Another way of putting it is, as came over, I think, already in some of the Bible studies, that if we think that we possess truth, then that gives us a pride, and it gives us an arrogance, and it gives us an intolerance. And the Christian gospel is not about us possessing truth. The Christian gospel is about truth possessing us, about truth empowering us, about truth liberating us from fear, about truth liberating us for relationships with other people, even with our enemies. And intolerance, which I think feeds on self-satisfaction and self-sufficiency, is, I think, a denial of the Christian gospel. That the Christian gospel ought to make us bear with each other. That's the word, what toleration is about. Tolerating is bearing with each other, is feeling with each other. It isn't just a static notion of live and let live, of coexistence. Toleration, in its best sense, should be suffering with the other person, should be bearing with the other person. And that, of course, is what Christianity is all about.
I would just like to hear Gary say something about the approach to dialogue that you are talking about, which I assume is speaking and listening to people of other faiths with the object of understanding each other better and learning to live together. But that versus the other kind of approach, which some seem to have, that feel that the ultimate goal has to be conversion, that we are in it for that.
Good, that's a perfectly fair question. I think that there are many goals in dialogue. And I think one of the goals is what I've elaborated, the process of understanding each other. And I think that becomes itself a form of Christian witness. It becomes evidence that we love our neighbour, and therefore evidence that we love God. I think that the very fact that we visit the prisoner, or that we give the cup of cold water, is something that is seen by God. And whether we do it or whether the other person does it, it is seen by God and becomes the touchstone for our salvation. But where in the place of all this can we situate conversion? I would like to take, in the first instance, the biblical notions of what conversion are about. Conversion in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word shuv, and in the New Testament, the Greek word metanoia, are not, they both mean turning, but they don't mean me turning you or you turning me. I don't think we should be using the word convert as easily as we do to mean I go out to convert you or you go out to convert me. Conversion is the turning round. That is the turning back to God. It's the distinction between a transitive verb and an intransitive verb. We turn back to God. We turn ourselves back to God. The place where you can use the word transitively, the one who does the turning, is God. God is the turner, the God who turns himself to us, but also who turns us back to him and gives us the choice, and gives us the choice to respond. So I don't want to evade the Christian duty to be a preacher, to go and preach the gospel to all the nations. But the way in which we preach the gospel to the nations is, I think, of crucial importance here. And there it's quite clear in Scripture that there is not a sort of hierarchy of vocations. You can't say that the Great Commission means that the most important thing is to proclaim, and the second most important thing is to heal, and the third most important thing is to visit, and the fourth most important thing is just to stick around and be present. And that's the sort of argument that the early church was having. Am I superior because I'm a prophet? Or am I superior because I'm a preacher? Or am I superior because I'm a healer? And they were told no. The gifts of the Spirit are varied. The different limbs of the body have different jobs to do. But all the limbs depend on each other. The different callings of the church are all needed. And so some people are going to be preachers, and some people are going to proclaim the gospel in word. but some people are going to live out the gospel by their lives. And some are going to communicate and demonstrate the gospel by their healing ministry. And some are going to give flashes of inspiration to others through their prophetic ministry. In a dialogue where we are actually meeting with other people, I suggest that these things are far more likely to happen than in a situation where we are just judging the other person from a distance, or telling the other person that they can only come to us on our terms. A dialogue, far from being a point where we evade the possibility that a conversion will take place, can become a privileged place for a conversion to take place. But it is not, in the first instance, the conversion that I do to the other person. It's the point where the other person, or where I myself, as a result of what I learn in the dialogue, turn back and meet not only the neighbor, but meet God. And that, I think, is the true sense of conversion.
Do Islam and Judaism have the same calling that we have by Christ to proclaim and to witness?
Certainly for Islam, there is a strong sense of missionary vocation. They use a rather nice word for it. They use the word invitation. That's the Islamic word for mission. They have, for example, in the Quran, very clear guidance. There is no compulsion in religion. Now, of course, we know that right through Islamic history, there have been people who have ignored what the Quran said, just as in Christian history, there have been people who have ignored what Holy Scripture says. And certainly compulsion has happened. But it's very interesting to see how that hasn't been the clue to success. The clue to success for Islamic expansion in the world has been much more the holy men, the mystics, who simply moved quietly into a situation, lived a life of prayer, and attracted people, invited people. So yes, Islam is a strongly missionary religion. With Judaism, it's rather different. But there is certainly a spark in Judaism that still says we are a sign to the nations. There is in modern Reformed Judaism a very clear vocation for some that they should be going forward and proclaiming faith in God in a secular world. And I can point you to some very interesting writings by contemporary Jews who have this sense of vocation to preach, not only within the family, but beyond the family. And certainly there has always been a mechanism for what is called proselytism in the technical sense, of people coming from outside, coming inside. I think what we need to do a bit more than we've done in the past is to share these missionary vocations, to learn from each other's mistakes. We're extremely quick to notice the mistakes made by Muslims or the mistakes made by Jews. We're not always quite as quick to see where we abuse Christian mission. And I think there's a whole new challenge to us to honor these vocations together, but also to clean up these vocations together. Perhaps the last word for me would be a word of bibliography. Those of you who'd like to see evidence of some recent Christian-Jewish conversations, and this is not just a sort of North Atlantic Club dialogue, it's also one that draws in African Christians and others, I draw your attention to that book, which I'll put back in the library, Christian-Jewish Relations and Ecumenical Perspective. Here's one Christian-Muslim dialogue. It goes back 10 years, but it's perhaps one of the most representative collections of papers by both Christians and Muslims as to how they see dialogue. I remind those of you who didn't see it before about the World Council guidelines on dialogue, which is a concern as Christians to accept this vocation to dialogue with our neighbours. I remind you of this book, The Faith of Other Men by Wilfred Cantwell Smith, which is one of the briefest but most helpful introductions to the whole sweep of world religions. If anything I've said makes you feel, well, at least I'd like to go and scratch the surface a bit and just remind myself about what the rest of humanity is doing, the faith of other men. So thank you very much. Sorry, I should have mentioned two other books here, by Jews, because I think it's important when we are reading about other faiths that we should also listen directly to what they say. There's a popular account here, Wanderings, the History of the Jews, by Chaim Potok, which is quite a sort of magnum opus if any of you want to get into a real long, I think better than Michener-type account of the Jewish people, because it's written from the inside. And it's Chaim Potok. And it ends with a very tragic word as to why it is that there are no more gentle Jews left. And one of the main reasons is because what we've done to Jews. And then Martin Buber, Two Types of Faith, this extraordinary penetration by a Jew into the life of Jesus and an appreciation by a Jew of the life of Jesus. Unfortunately, the Holden Library doesn't have similar things written by Muslims, but later on you can look up anthologies written by Muslims about Islam and taste how Muslims see it for themselves. Thank you.